Father, today, allow us, God, to understand Your grace and cause us to allow You to lift us from our failures. Time and time again, to new levels of obedience and commitment and service. Each time, Lord, cause us to be more dependent on You than we were before. Thank You for Your Word, God. We pray Your Spirit's blessing on Your Word. We pray that You would be the teacher, Lord Jesus, as we look at this passage today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, I'll let y'all know on the slideshow when we get there. We're going to wait just a few minutes on that. I wonder how many of y'all have ever failed at something. How many of us in this room, have you ever failed at anything? Do you remember how that felt? Maybe for some of us it hadn't been that long. Maybe it was recently, maybe today, maybe yesterday. Can you still feel that knot of shame that you get when you fail at something? Maybe even guilt, and perhaps in your failure, that sense of uselessness and inability and inadequacy. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. Is there anybody alive that remembers that? Okay. Present and alive. In that game, there was a man named Roy Riggles who recovered a fumble for California. Somehow, he became confused and started running 65 yards in the wrong direction. One of his teammates, Benny Lohm, outdistanced him and downed him just before he scored for the opposing team. When California attempted to punt, Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety, which was the ultimate margin of victory. That strange play came in the first half of the game, and everyone who was watching the game was asking the same question: what will Coach Nibbs Price do with Roy Riggles in the second half? The men filed off the field and went into the dressing room. They sat down on the benches and on the floor, all but Riggles. He put his blanket around his shoulders, sat down in a corner, put his face in his hands, and cried like a baby. If you've ever played football, you know that a coach usually has a great deal to say to his team during halftime. That day, though, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide just what to do with Riggles. Then the timekeeper came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before playing time. Coach Price looked at the team and said simply, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and started out, all but Riggles. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him again. He still didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Riggles sat and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Then Roy Riggles looked up and his cheeks were wet with a strong man's tears and he said, "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life." Then Coach Price reached out and put his hand on Roy Riggles' shoulders and said to him, "Roy, get up and go on back. The game is only half over." And Roy Riggles went back. And those Georgia Tech men would tell you that they never saw a man play football like Roy Riggles played that second half. His coach believed in him. His coach gave him a second chance after his failure. And you know, in the Christian life, sometimes it's the second half. Sometimes it's the game you play after your failure that's really what's important. Last week we talked, as we were looking at the same thing Greg were looking at in Sunday school, the days after the resurrection. We talked about a Savior for skeptics. This morning I want us to talk about a friend for failures from John chapter 21. And we're going to look at the first 22 verses of John chapter 21. But here's what I want you to take home with you today, and I don't want you to ever forget it. Jesus chooses, forgives, and uses failures. He's just in the business of that. We're going to see that in this text. I failed to talk to Paula, so I got to talk to her now, or y'all will be all confused. I'm going to stop at points that you're not going to think I'm going to stop at. I'll just tell you when to forward the slides. I'm going to go to other scriptures that aren't going to be up here to all of y'all, but it's on your handout, okay? The references are on your handout. This is called My Daughter Went to Prom Last Night and the slideshow didn't get quite done. And I didn't get in bed till 2 a.m. John chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Later, Jesus again appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, we've seen him recently, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Jesus and a few of these fellows had been right here on this same beach before. Now, before we begin to talk about that, let's kind of put things in context. Where had all of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the appearances to the women, the disciples, then Thomas 8 days later, where had all that stuff taken place?
Jerusalem.
Where does it say we're at now? Beside the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember Jesus told the women to tell his disciples to go that he was going ahead of them to where?
Galilee.
Come on, guys. This is Galilee. There you go. Does anybody know how far away Galilee is? About 80 miles. It's a good little piece away. So we kind of made some, there's been some time. It would have taken time just to get there. But there they are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, these disciples, and it wasn't the first time they'd been there. They were raised there. These guys had made their living there. And in fact, Jesus and a few of these folks had met there, right there on the same beach. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20 says, one day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. You see, this is where it all started. And Jesus is now taking them back to that place. It was the place of old Peter's original calling. Peter's going to be our main focus this morning. And here we find Peter and some others at the place where it all began. We know from the story we've considered recently about Easter and leading up to Easter, Jesus chooses failures because Jesus chose Peter. What's amazing about that to me is that Jesus, so many years before, had chosen Peter knowing, as the Son of God, that he would deny him three times on the very night before his crucifixion. And yet he chose him anyway. He told Peter, come, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Verses 3 through 9. Simon Peter said, they're waiting, they're there. Jesus hadn't shown up yet. They're where he told them to be. Peter, no doubt, just kind of restless as he always is. And he said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, fellas, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Verse 10.
verse 7.
Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he'd stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. And then verse 9, when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. Hey, this was a deja vu moment for these guys. Luke's account of Peter's calling that we just referred to, along with that, Luke tells us, along with that of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, includes this same kind of encounter with Jesus. You remember, it's not the first time they fished all night and caught nothing. The very day they were called to be his disciples, they'd been fishing all night. And Jesus gave them instruction. And suddenly their nets are so full they can hardly drag them ashore. So don't miss this. This entire scene of Jesus calling sending the disciples to Galilee after the resurrection and then appearing to them there, it was all perfectly orchestrated by Jesus to remind Peter and the other disciples, but Peter especially, of where he had started with Jesus. By the way, this is a principle you can write down and remember. Our need is the evidence of God's supply in waiting. When we lack, He has our supply. He showed the disciples that on day one. They fished all night to the best of their ability. They were professional fishermen. They knew how to do that. The reason they fished at night is because the fishing was better at night. But they caught nothing. And then Jesus comes at their time of want, at their point of need, and gave God's supply. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, verse 5, He said, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me," what can you do? For apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Paul put it this way, with a positive twist, "For I can do everything," in Philippians 4, 13, "for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." That's what Jesus tried to show them at their calling. And now, after the resurrection, here in the just days before he would leave this earth, he takes them back there and he shows them again. He reminds them, this is not about, following me is not about what you can do. It's about what I can do through you. It's about what I can enable you to do. It's a reminder, I choose failures. Back to John 21, verse 10. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus said. We'll go down to verse 17. "So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn." Now, don't ever try to make any big deal out of the 153. That's just to show you, John, who wrote the gospel, was there when they counted the catch. Just a first-hand detail. And the gospel of John, unlike the other three Gospels, by the way, is full of that kind of detail because, you see, though he is the only eyewitness Gospel writer. That's just a little historical note for you to remember. A lot of detail, a lot of me set there in John that way. Jesus says, "Now come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," notice that, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon, son of John, not what? He didn't address him as Peter. If you were to go back and look at the text that have Peter's calling, that's how he first addressed Simon. "Simon, son of John." And it was only later that he called him Peter, which in the Greek means rock. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, Son of John, do you love me more than these? He doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't call him rock because guess what? He'd just proven that he was no rock on his own. And so Jesus comes back with some seriousness. When is it that your full name was used when you were growing up? Chad Mitchell Kelly. This ain't going to be good, right? I mean, it never was good, I promise you. That was not a term of endearment. I mean, she named me. But whenever she used the whole thing, it wasn't good. Jesus is getting serious with Peter at this point. I personally don't think it was with that same rebuking tone Mama had. But he did that on purpose. He would always call him Peter. He'd always say Petros to Peter. And he goes back to this name to get his attention. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Verse 17. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question. A third time he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. What's with all the repetition here? Do you remember the conversation between Jesus and Peter at the Last Supper? In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34, Jesus speaks to Peter there at the table and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. Listen to this. Prophetic. So when you have repented and turned to me again, what do you reckon that's about? Repented of what? Denied him three times, right? So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. Oh, Peter. Gutsy fellow, wasn't he? Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you even know me. And only hours later, Peter did deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, just like Jesus said. And the Bible says that after he did that third time, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. The rock was shattered. The rock was melted. Melted to tears like a baby. I mean, this is no little teardrop in this. He's squalling. He's bawling. It's uncontrollable. He feels perhaps the greatest sense of failure he's ever felt in his life. He boasted he would never deny Christ. He would die before he would do that, and yet, just like clockwork. Listen, even to some little old girl, yeah, he said, I don't know the man. Remember, Jesus chooses failure, but remember, Jesus chooses and forgives failures. And that's what this text is about. Three times, I want you to pick up on some details about this series of questions. Three times, he asks Peter that question, do you love me? Now, our English Bibles don't do the question justice. You really need to understand what's going on in the Greek here to get the full import and impact of what Jesus is saying. The first time, two times, Jesus asked the question. He uses the word agapeo, agape love. You've heard that spoken of. In Greek, there were three words for love. Agape, philos, and eros. Eros was sexual, physical kind of love. Philos, we get our word for a town up in Pennsylvania called what? Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love. That's a good definition of the word philos. And then agape, that's the love of marriage. That's the love of God toward us and us to God. It's a serious, intense, committed kind of love. The deepest word possible for love, if love can even be defined. It's self-sacrificing, voluntary, unconditional, like a mother for her child or a husband for his new bride. Do you love me like you said you loved me? Jesus is asking. Enough to die for me? Is that agape love? Peter responds, you know I love you, but he doesn't use the same word that Jesus used. He uses that word that we get the name Philadelphia from. He essentially says in response to the Lord's questions, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Twice he responds that way. The third time, when Jesus asked the question, Jesus uses Peter's word of choice. Okay, Simon, son of John, are you really my friend? And this cuts Simon to the heart. Why? Jesus is plowing over ground that's been broken by Peter's own desertion and betrayal. Peter can say to Jesus, yes, you are my friend, but he knows he cannot prove anything beyond that. He can't truthfully say, yes, I love you enough to die for you. To do anything you ask, to give myself up for you. Because when he was faced with the opportunity to do just that, he botched it. But here's the beauty of this conversation. Jesus doesn't bring all this back up to pour salt on his wounds. He's not trying to worsen the sense of failure. He asks Peter this question three times, once for every denial, once for every failure. He gives Peter the chance to reaffirm his love. These aren't words of condemnation or rebuke. These are words of restoration. Oh, you see, Peter had been living with a deep sense of the guilt and shame of his failure to love Jesus when it really mattered. Lewis Smeeds makes the point that there are three great sources of shame in the world. The first one's secular culture. Have you ever felt the shame that secular culture tries to put on us? It says you must look like this, dress like that, live in this kind of house, drive that kind of car, make this much money, or you'll never measure up. Another source of shame in our world is unaccepting parents. Maybe one of the worst things. The kind you can never please. It's never good enough. No matter what you do, you're never really accepted for who you are by them. And the third is graceless religion. Religion that always communicates to its adherents one simple message. Y'all be ashamed of yourself. For not behaving right, saying or thinking the wrong thing. For not doing enough. And you know what shame gets rooted in the human heart, constantly strengthened by those outside forces? It consumes us, doesn't it? I believe Peter was right there, just about eaten up by the shame of what had happened. It's the nature of others, and it's our own nature toward shame. But it's the nature of Christ to forgive, to restore, to put your past behind you, even when you can't put it behind you or others won't let you put it behind you. Understand, Jesus not only chooses failures, He chooses and then forgives failures like me. Failures like Peter. One preacher said this, He who succeeds is the one who, in the face of failure, accepts the grace to go on. Failure is not to fall on your face. Failure is to remain in shame. It is to fall, but refuse to allow Christ to stand you back up. Jesus chooses and forgives failures. This conversation was all about Peter coming to understand that the cross took care of those denials. And that the cross could empower him now, on this side of the resurrection, to truly love Jesus. Not in his own strength. Not on his own. Through the power of what Jesus had done. Reverend Adrian Dahlman makes this point. It is interesting that God doesn't ask what church or kingdom activity we're involved in. God doesn't want to know if we're a theological conservative or liberal. Has God ever asked you that? God doesn't question the amount we give to church and kingdom causes, though all of these are certainly some spiritual markers that we can note at points. They're not the most important thing. Rather, what does God ask? God focuses on our hearts. He asks if all that we do and say and are flows out of our love for Jesus. He asks you the question that He asked Peter, so-and-so, your name, in the blank. Do you love me? What about you? Do you love Jesus? Does your life, does my life evidence a dependence on Jesus' strength to enable us to obey Him and prove our love for Him? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. Back in John chapter 21, verse 18. And it's not up there. Well, then we'll have to read it from right here on in the Scripture. Jesus, still talking to Simon Peter, says, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus said this to let him, Peter, know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? Jesus replied, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. Jesus was not through with Peter. Jesus chooses, forgives, and uses failures. He told Peter, we're not done. We're taking care of your failure. It's forgiven. You've reaffirmed your desire to love me with all your heart. Now let's get on with it. Follow me. Keep doing what I called you to do. I called you to do what? Be a fisher of men. So, Peter, become the rock. Follow me. As an old man, by the way, Peter will serve Christ. And in the process, die for his faith. He will actually keep the impulsive promise he once made and three times denied. If everyone else abandons you, I will not. I will die for you. Peter would eventually be martyred and killed because he was a Christian. Don't let this surprise you, by the way. The Christian life is not always a calling to pain-free living. For Peter, it was a call to death. Some are called to suffer, called to bleed. It's unavoidable, and these things take place not because they are ungodly and lack faith, but because they are godly and do possess genuine faith. As C.S. Lewis was once asked, why did the godly suffer? His response was, because they are the only ones who can take it by the power of Christ. Peter one day would come to that kind of maturity and true agape love for his Lord. Some 35 years after this conversation we're looking at this morning, Jesus' prophecy became reality. Under the Neronian persecution, the aged Simon Peter, Bishop of Rome, was condemned to death. And just as his Lord had died, Peter was crucified on a cross. Yet historians tell us that he was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus had died. He did become the rock. And the book of Acts records so much of his ministry. He took the gospel even to the Gentiles, we're told. The most important words that Jesus speaks to Peter are those two words at the end of verse 19. Follow me. The same words Peter had heeded 3 years earlier at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came walking up that sandy beach. It's where Simon Peter began, and now at the same spot, on the same beach, the same Sea of Galilee there in the background, Simon Peter, having returned to the same former occupation, he was fishing, is now challenged to renew his commitment. Start again after his failure with Jesus. This time not to some up-and-coming revolutionary, but to the risen Christ. What mattered in the beginning was the only thing that mattered now. It's the only thing that ever mattered. And for us, it's the only thing that ever matters. Follow me, Jesus said. What if I fail? Follow me, Jesus said. What if I lose my way? Follow me, Jesus says. What if the path is not what I expected? Follow me. What if it hurts? Follow me. What if the result is hardship, maybe even death? Follow me. Peter has come full circle. He's back to where he began. Jesus says, let's go back to where it all began. And I'll treat you like all the failure and betrayal never happened. I chose you knowing you were going to fail. I'm going to take you back to that place. I'm going to forgive you there. I'm going to apply the cross there. And you can come to me with the fire and eagerness of when you first fell in love with me. Follow me. Jesus chooses, forgives, and uses failures. Are you carrying failure that you're allowing to spiritually paralyze you this morning? Maybe it's not this morning, but have you ever been there? You couldn't move because of your failure. You weren't following Jesus day by day. You're just kind of paralyzed. Do you think that your failure can't be forgiven? Is that it? Do you think that there's no way Jesus could use you anymore because your failure is just too big? Could it be any bigger than Peter's? Jesus said in Peter's presence, if you deny me before men, what? I'll deny you before the Father. That's pretty strange, pretty powerful. And Peter had done just that. And yet, because his life wasn't over, he had another chance. There was grace. There was forgiveness. You see, Peter's failure did not define him. It was horrible. It was a horrible, humbling stumble along the path of following Jesus for Peter. But when Jesus died on the cross, he completely paid for the sin of Peter's denial. Not guilty was the final word for Peter. He knew he didn't deserve to be acquitted, to be forgiven. But Jesus had settled Peter's account with the Father and gave him guiltlessness as the free gift of love. Peter was not Peter the denier, but Peter the forgiven. And you know what we are as a group? The church of Jesus Christ is a fellowship of forgiven failures. And in Peter, Jesus shows us how he can transform a failure into a rock of strength for his church. Empowered by the Spirit of his beloved Lord, Peter became a humble, encouraging, suffering, and persevering disciple of Jesus Christ. And he became a bold ambassador of the gospel of forgiveness to some of the most miserable failures of his world. Jesus chooses, forgives, and uses failures. Failures like Peter. Failures like me. Failures like you. Let's pray.